Very warm welcome to all of you. Welcome to you who are here this evening. I just want to note that there will be tea and coffee this evening. Normally during the holiday season there isn't, but we thought it would be wonderful. It doesn't matter that there's less of us. We should fellowship all the more. And so there's also some ginger biscuits and some lemon cream cookies at the back. So please do stick around and enjoy some fellowship afterward. Tonight, we continue in my series, Standing on the Promises of God. It's been about a month since my last sermon on the subject. But this evening, we come to the promise of living water. So you can turn to John chapter 4. We won't be looking at the whole chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through to 15. For therein, the promise that Jesus shares with this woman is contained. And then really the rest of it is continuing discourse around it and really the effect of that and seeing how the Lord worked in this Samaritan woman's life and indeed in the whole village. So let us open in a word of prayer and then we will study God's word. Dear Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we can be here. We thank you, Lord God, that we can be still and know that you are God. Lord, we are reminded that, Lord, in you we are made whole, Lord. Lord, to be separated from you, O Lord, to be in the world, to be pursuing the passions of our flesh, Lord, is not freedom, but slavery to the passions of our flesh. But Lord God, to be freed from our sin, to be regenerated, Lord God, in our hearts, to live for Christ, Lord, that is where freedom is found, for there we know you, the fountain of living waters. And so, Father God, I do pray that this evening, Lord, as we study this promise of living water, as we look at this discourse that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, Lord, you do pray that you'd work in our hearts. Lord, for the unconverted, Lord, who does not yet know their thirst, who does not know their need of a Savior, of a Redeemer, of one to quench their soul's need, Lord. I pray that you'd awaken that thirst in their souls, Lord. Convict them of their sin, Lord. Let them seek after a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for, Lord, your people, we pray, Lord, that we would learn to drink all the more of this living water and to delight all the more in the treasure of the gospel, to praise the Lord Jesus for what he has accomplished on our behalf. And Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work in our hearts. Lord, our hearts are slow to respond. Our hearts are often hard, Lord. Our consciences often seared. Lord, our minds distracted with worldly things. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might work in us this evening. And Lord, please let it sink deep within our hearts. Let us not forget, Lord, what we hear from your word this evening. Lord, I pray that you'd also give me much wisdom and help me to preach your word faithfully, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we all know that God created us for him. We know the Westminster Catechism, the first question is, you know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the response that is given there in that catechism. And I think it is a very appropriate answer to that question. God created us for him, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to have fellowship with him. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were face to face with God. They dwelt with him, they served him, they obeyed his mandate to look after the garden and keep it. And there was perfect joy and peace in that day. But since then, since Adam and Eve fell and they were lured as they looked at that tree of knowledge of good and evil and they ate of it, since that moment, we have not enjoyed that happy communion with God. Rather, we have loved and worshipped false things. We've run after, we've pursued, we've delighted in God's creation, what he has made, the good things that he has made, and we make that our God. We seek to find our fullness, our life, everything in these things that cannot satisfy our soul's longings. For God did not make us to find our soul's belonging in His creation, but in Himself. It is as the prophet Jeremiah says, or rather speaking God's word, he says in Jeremiah 2 verse 3, which I often reference because it is such an impactful verse. But it says in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils." What the first evil is that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the first sin, the first evil, is they've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. And there we get this image of an overflow of water. A fountain continues to flow. It provides. But meanwhile, a cistern is a hole dug in the ground that is filled with rainwater, and at some point it runs dry. And not only is it a cistern, but a broken cistern. So the moment the water runs into it, it seeps out into the ground, and there's nothing there. And that is really the sorry description of all of mankind since the fall. Rather than delighting in and loving and worshiping God, they have hewed out these broken cisterns. They've tried to find the purpose, their life, their fulfillment in this world. And it is a persistently failing attempt. But this evening, we look at this promise from John chapter 4, and this promise of living water. And in here, we get really a very comprehensive promise with many aspects, many elements to it, which we'll unpack in a moment. But really, it is dealing with the soul's greatest need. I would summarize that the promise of living water, the promise that we will be looking at this evening is the offer of living water to all who ask, knowing the gift of God and who is offering it. This living water describes the salvation from sin He brings, the cleansing power of His blood, the new life in the Spirit, and the fellowship the believer enjoys with God as a result of these things. So let us look at God's Word this evening, and we'll see the first six verses of our passage really give setting. It's just describing what happened between chapter 3 and then to the main part of chapter 4. We see in verse 1 that Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So Jesus at this point was in the Judean countryside, as we see in chapter 3, verse 22. He was making disciples, and His disciples were baptizing many people. They were hearing the teaching of the Lord. Many of them were converted. Many of them were perhaps intrigued and wanted to follow this new rabbi, perhaps not yet saved, but indeed intrigued by this new figure, as they were with John. But Jesus, in His wisdom, knew that it was not yet His time to be persecuted by the Pharisees. And we know the Pharisees were great opponents of Jesus, and thus when He had learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was making so many disciples, He knew trouble was coming. So, knowing the divine timeline that He was on, that it was not yet the fullness of time, he left Judea, and He departed again for Galilee. But as He was traveling to Galilee, we see in verse 4 that He had to pass through Samaria. So Galilee is on the northern part of modern day, we could say, Palestine. Samaria would be in the middle, and then we could say Judea is in the southern part. So to get to Galilee, He had to pass through Samaria. But it is, again, interesting. Did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Indeed, there were actually three different routes that Jews took between Galilee and Judea. There was the path straight through Samaria, the shortest path, but perhaps the path with the most resistance. The relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews was not a friendly one, as we'll see in a moment. But that was the first path one could take. The Pharisees and the rabbis, they did not take this path because they knew that they'd meet stern resistance from the locals. So many opted to travel by the east. So they'd cross over the Jordan River, travel along the river, and then cross over once again until they had come to Galilee. Or one could go past the Mediterranean Sea along the coast, and they would avoid Samaria. But it says here Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And this clearly indicates that Jesus was working according to a divine prerogative. He had to pass through Samaria because he was about doing his Father's will. His Father had a plan, a purpose for him in Samaria. He wanted him to be there for a specific reason. And that is what we will read about in a moment. And then we see verse 5 and 6. It says, he came to a town off Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That field is a field that Jacob bought in Genesis 33, verse 19. It is not the most significant field. And then we see also in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. This well isn't recorded for us in the scriptures. There's no account of when it was built, but tradition seems to imply that there was a well that Jacob himself dug and from which he drank from. But then we come to the latter part of verse 6, and again we see that this context leading us to this scene where Jesus would meet this Samaritan woman. It says, verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, as we know, the Word become flesh, had a real human body, was prone to the same weaknesses that the human body has. So a long journey would make one tired, as with Jesus, and would make one thirsty, as with Jesus. And he rested for a while as his disciples went to buy food for the group of them that were traveling to Galilee. And that is the setting that leads us to our story this evening, where we find this promise of Jesus. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see a tension arising. We see great tension arising. Let me read verses 7 to 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, this is an interesting event because of the ethnic and religious tensions that lie behind it. A woman from Samaria coming to draw water from a well at the sixth hour. Now, firstly, we must note that this is an odd hour. The sixth hour is, if we look at the Jewish timeline, would be midday, would be 12 o'clock. And that is not a normal hour to draw water. It is the hottest hour. It's the most sun. Perhaps other people would be busy about other work. It's not the normal bathing hour. Normally, you'd get it in the morning and the evening. But we see a lone Samaritan woman, it doesn't seem as though anyone else was around, coming to draw water. But again, there's this religious and ethnic tension that naturally is presupposed in this text, because Samaritan people, as we see in from verse 9, have no dealings with Jews. So now the question that would arise is, what's going to happen? A Samaritan woman coming and meeting Jesus, what is going to happen is naturally on one's mind. Well, what happens is that Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Well, now we know that he is wearied from his journey. He needed something to drink, and the natural thing would be to ask for a drink. And that makes sense. But we see from the Samaritan woman's response that this was a shocking thing to her. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Well, in the history between the Samaritans and the Jews, the Samaritan people originated or were a blend of from the northern tribes of Israel, from the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom that was conquered by the Assyrians in hundreds of years before. When the Assyrians conquered the kingdom of Israel, they deported many of the people living in the land, and they imported many foreigners. And what these foreigners did and what the local people did is they took the worship of Yahweh, the Lord, and the worship of idols and combined them into one. And you got this syncretistic worship of Yahweh. And the Samaritans even at one point erected their own temple. There's a temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. There's a temple in Gerizim where the Samaritans would worship. So naturally, there was a religious tension because the Jews would point fingers and say, you are not true worshipers of God. You should be worshiping in Jerusalem. You have disobeyed God's word. And also, in Jesus' day, there was many rabbinic teachings that prohibited Israelites from having dealings with Samaritans. It was believed that a Samaritan woman would make anything unclean that she touched. Thus, we can see why the Samaritan woman was surprised. Why would a Jew ask of me to drink from my bucket? How is it that a Jew can do such a thing? It was also believed that it was wrong for a Jew to drink from the vessels of a Samaritan. The word for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, that looking specifically at the idea of drinking or using utensils. So there was this religious tension, there was an ethnic tension. These were not pure Jews, these were not pure descendants from Jacob as the Jews were. So this woman is surprised and questions in her heart. Well, questions outrightly, you know, what are you doing? This is not the normal order of things. But why did Jesus say this? Was it only because he needed water? Was it because he again had a divine prerogative to speak to this woman? In verse 10, we see the promise that this text has. What is the promise of living water? Well, let's read verse 10. It says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So note, before we get to the promise, Jesus lays down two requirements to receiving this promise. What are those requirements? Well, firstly, this woman needs to know the gift of God. And secondly, she needs to know who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. Until this Samaritan woman knows the gift of God and knows who Jesus is, she will not receive this living water that he is speaking about. Well, what is the gift? The gift that is spoken about here is that living water. But living water is obviously describing not just flowing water. It is describing something far greater. If we just look back a page at John 3 verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There we see this idea of a giving, of a gift. What is the gift of living water? Well, basically summarized, we could say it is eternal life. It is salvation. It is that which Christ has come to offer. But this woman does not know this gift of God, does not know that this gift is on offer. Salvation, eternal life are on offer. She does not know it. Thus, how can she desire it? How can she ask him if she does not know what Christ has to offer? Then the second requirement is that she must know who she is speaking to. Notice that what she describes him as in verse 9 is a Jew. To her, this is another man of a people that she does not like, a people that are opposed to her people, another person to perhaps jest with and have religious debate with, as we'll see later on. But what we need to realize here this evening is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered this promise, is not just a Jew, is not just a prophet, is not just a man to be respected. You'll notice as we read through this, in verse 9, the woman calls Jesus a Jew. Then in verse 15, he calls Jesus, Sir. Then in verse 19, he calls him a prophet. But none of these are understanding who he is. We will do well to remember that at the end of John's gospel, he lays down why this book was written. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's who he is. That's who you need to believe he is. He is the Son of God. That is who you need to believe that he is. We remember in John chapter 1 that Jesus is described as the Word, the eternal Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who has the fullness of life. He is the light of the world. He is the one who has been sent by God. He is the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. He is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh. And he is the Christ, meaning that he is the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of his people. But to this woman, all that he was another man, a Jew, a person that she did not like immediately because of his ethnicity. But we see that in order to have this gift, one must know what the gift is and who is offering it to you. You see, this evening perhaps you sit here and you think that you've heard all of this before. You know about the gift of God, but do you really know what this gift is? Have you tasted it? Have you yearned for it? Have you drank of this living water, which we'll expound on in a moment? But can you say that you know the gift of God? Have you come to experience it? Have you sought after it? Have you had your heart stirred by the preaching of God's word to say that that is what I need? That is what I've been lacking. That is what I have been yearning for. Have you come to a point to realize where you know that Jesus is not just another man, as the Samaritan woman believed, that he is not just a person to be respected, as many in the world want to do today? He was a good religious man who had good principles. We can call him Sir. Or do you think that he's a prophet? He was a man sent by God. He spoke the oracles of God. Or do you know that he is the Christ? You see, later on, this woman would say in verse 29, he says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? There she's, perhaps the blinkers are starting to come off, starting to realize, starting to see that this is somebody greater than a man, greater than somebody to be respected, greater than any of the prophets that had come before. And we see in verse 42, when the whole Samaritan village came and heard from Jesus, it says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Have you come to that place? Have you understood this? Can you say that he is the Savior of the world, and not only of the world, but of my soul too? Can you say that he is the Christ, that he is the one who has been sent by God to die on the cross for my sins and rise again on the third day for my redemption? For if we do not understand these things, if we do not understand what is on offer, salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, then, and if we do not know who it is who offers this gift, we will not turn to him. You see, we will not put our faith in, well, we'd be wrong to put our faith in a mere man or in a mere respectable person or in a prophet. It must be in the one God has sent, his Son, the Christ. But then what is the promise? What is the gift that he promises? Let us look more in depth. It says, and let me read it again. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, it is important to note that the word living water, the word living literally means flowing or moving or running water. It is not stagnant. It is not pooled up We can think of a river that flows by. That is living water. That is the literal meaning. But it often, it has a greater spiritual connotation. Firstly, one must note that living water is better than water found in a well. Living water is better than water found in a well. For living water is fresh. Living water is perhaps cooler, and it does not have that taste of stagnation in it. If one has forgotten a water bottle for a few days and takes a sip, you know that taste is not what fresh flowing water is like. When I was in school, there used to be certain taps or fountains that were reserved only for the matrics. So you couldn't drink it if you were not in matric, but I think it was perhaps a superstitious thing, but I think the taps that the matrics had would always be the best tasting ones. And in a sense, that is what Christ is offering. Water that none other can give. Water that is far better than this water that this woman came to draw. And notice that we are constantly working for something in this life. We are constantly drawing water, in a sense, to meet our needs. Physical, emotional, spiritual. But what Christ offers here is water to the soul that is far better than anything this world can offer. Secondly, so there's a qualitative difference. Secondly, living water was essential for ritual purification. Rian mentioned it this morning that in order to be, if you are dirtied with the mud, you need to be sprayed down so that you can enter into your parents' house. In the same sense, living water was essential in the Old Testament thought for removing uncleanness, removing that which is dirty. Leviticus 14, verse 5 to 8, for example, it describes the how a leper ought to become clean. It says in Leviticus 14, verse 5 to 8, it says, "The priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, living water. He shall take the live bird and the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water and shall be clean." We see that living water, flowing water, had a connotation of purification from uncleanness. It is better to, if one washes in a stagnant pool, while naturally that diseases can brew in there, obviously in the case of leprosy, but in the Jewish mind, it was also that which could remove dirtiness, spiritual dirtiness. So Jesus is offering a qualitatively different water to that which this world has to offer. He is offering water that is able to wash one clean of their sin and uncleanness. Thirdly, this living water also describes the effects of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 37 to 39, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The life of the believer, we've looked at qualitatively different. We've looked at it as a washing clean. But the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is a new principle that works within a believer. No longer is there only sin and evil flowing out of the heart, but now there's living water that comes from the Holy Spirit as He works in the heart, as He purifies the heart, as He puts a love for God in the heart. And the life of the believer is one of comfort, is one of joy, is one of peace. Obviously with trials, not to neglect those, but as the Holy Spirit works within to meet the desire and the need of the believer. And so the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is also described as that living water. I think if you can look at your own life before you were saved, before you knew Christ, you could say that you were lost. You could say that there was darkness within. You could say that, certainly for me, before I was saved, there was nothing but, could I say, a cesspool of stagnant water, in a sense. I was lost. I thirsted. I felt unsettled. There was no peace within my heart. But when I came to know Christ and His Holy Spirit indwelt me, there was something new. There was purpose to life. There was joy. There was a change. The sinful paths I was bound to being changed and worked upon by the Holy Spirit. And then, as we read earlier, living water in the Jewish mind also referred to God Himself. In Jeremiah 2 verse 13, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken God Himself. And thus, this offer of living water is describing that this woman, should she receive this gift, will be reconciled to God Himself, will know God, will have fellowship with God. All of this is implicit, a qualitative difference between this world and what Christ has to offer. A washing clean from sin and uncleanness. The Holy Spirit dwelling in a believer, being reconciled to God Himself. And then lastly, it is the removal of thirst. As we saw from John chapter 7, and as we see from verse 13 and 14, it says, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Jesus promises. Jesus offers the gift of a removal of thirst, satisfaction of our soul's greatest needs and longings. I mentioned at the start of the sermon how people have gone astray, pursuing after other things to fill them. But Jesus promises that the one who receives this promise by faith in Him, that one, there will be a removal of that thirst as he comes to receive all these other things that have been described. Now, how can one receive this water? Well, we said, firstly, that one must know the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. Those are two requirements. But we can see from the woman's response to Jesus' statements that this woman was confused. Verses 11 and 12, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So she is questioning because she does not see a rope and a bucket in his hands, saying, how will you give me living water? Certainly we see that she saw only a physical component to this, physical rather than spiritual. However, we also see that she understood that Jesus was claiming to be greater than this well of water that Jacob had dug. She says, rather perhaps patriotically, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Clearly, Jesus saying that he could give living water, as opposed to the water of this well, she understood that he was saying, here's something better. Here's something greater than this well. And in her mind, she thinks, well, who do you think, as a Jew, you are, that you can give us something better than what our forefather Jacob himself gave us? And then, as we've already read, Jesus speaks about the difference between this tangible, physical water that this well offers. It's a water that that gives the body hydration, that supplies the bodily need, but then will quickly fade away. She would have to come again to draw water the next day to supply her needs. But Jesus promises a water that will never cease to supply her need. A once-for-all fulfillment, and a continuous fulfillment at that. The water that Jesus will give her will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not like a well where one has to take a bucket at a time and then Drink that bucket until it is done. But Jesus promises a continuous overflow, a spring from which its source is never ceasing, a spring continues to flow, welling up to eternal life. And this woman, while in verse 15 she does not quite understand, but certainly there's a longing created in her. There's a longing, even though it is misguided. She says, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she has a desire for this water he's speaking about. Doesn't understand it because she says, "So I will not be thirsty, that's still good, or have to come here to draw water." She still doesn't quite understand what Christ is talking about, but there's a desire, a hunger in her for this water. Well, it is not the subject of this sermon, but how is it that Jesus continues to lead this woman along? Having been brought here by the will of his Father to speak to this woman, to preach the gospel to her so that she might be saved from her sin and that Christ would be glorified, how does he continue this conversation? Perhaps we'd be at a loss, but Jesus, the master teacher, is not. Jesus confronts her about her sin. You see in verse 16 to 18, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus, knowing all things, knew that she was not married at that stage. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus highlights sin in her life. Jesus highlights that she was living in an immoral way, was transgressing God's word, was transgressing the law of God. And while we will not look at the whole discourse, but what he was doing here was showing her that your soul is in desperate need of living water. Each soul is in need of the water that Christ can give, of washing clean, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of reconciliation with God. This is what each soul needs. Each soul is a sinner. Each person has transgressed God's law. We see in verse 19 that she avoids it. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So she does not deny it, but she wants to change the topic onto something else. What sin do you have that you know you are guilty of? Perhaps it is like this woman's sexual immorality. Perhaps you are prone to give in to the lust of the eyes, or perhaps it is pornography. Perhaps it is that you live your life just in licentiousness. In any way, you gratify the first desire of your flesh rather than living for God and obeying Him. Perhaps you're prone to lie and swindle your way out of circumstances. Perhaps you're prone to live for a self-centered purpose. Perhaps you have pride in your heart. Perhaps you desire to be autonomous. You desire to be your own being. You desire not to have any restraints upon you that God or these Christians may lay upon you. And one can easily have this heart, though they call themselves a Christian. What sin is in your heart? For I think unless, like this woman, you come to understand that your soul is in need of living water, you will not drink. Unless you thirst, you will not drink. Unless you need drink, you will not ask Him for drink. So then what ought we to do? Well, this evening, if you do not know Christ, well, know that the gift of God is salvation, is eternal life in His name. Know that by believing in Him who died for the sins of this world, know that by believing in Him, you can receive this living water. Know that He has come to provide this living water. For we all, like this woman, are sinners and lost and astray and thirsting. He has come to provide this drink. And though this woman was misguided in asking Jesus this in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." This evening, if you understand that you are in need of this water, you are in need of salvation, your soul thirsts, your soul needs redemption, Your soul will die without this. Ask Christ. Say, not sir, but say, Lord. Lord, give me this water. Give me this water. And he will supply it. Note, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. There's no debate. There's no, perhaps he might not. But if anyone asks from a genuinely needy and repentant heart, seeing this soul's great need for this living water, to that soul Christ will give of this water, will cleanse him from his sin, will fill him with his Holy Spirit, will reconcile him to God, and will fill the soul so that he no longer thirsts as he was, as he drew water from the well of this world that cannot satisfy the soul's needs. And for the believer, when last did you feel as though, or when last did you live life believing that you have drunk and are drinking from this spring of water that is welling up to eternal life? You see, certainly for me, discouragement and being just caught up in one's own mind and feeling discouraged about sin and how one's walk with the Lord is going can so easily remove the joy that Christ has brought through the gospel. Christ has given you living water, dear believer. He has washed you from your sin. You belong to him. He's reconciled you to God. He's filled you with his Holy Spirit. These are not just truths to be accepted, but these are truths to be treasured and delighted in. Do you feel as though you have tasted and are drinking of this living water? Or perhaps if not, if you feel as though you thirst once again, well, cry out to him that you might once again know and experience this living water. Know and believe that you have been washed clean. Know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Know communion with God and with his people. This is the promise of living water. The promise that satisfies the greatest needs and longings of man. We need reconciliation with God. We need to find our purpose in him. We need our sin to be washed away that we might come to him. And Christ offers that promise this evening. If you believe in his name, if you say, Lord, give me of this water, he will supply it. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your Son who has come to redeem a sinful people for himself. Thank you for the washing in his blood that we receive through faith in him. Thank you for the redemption that we have, that we do not belong to this world any longer, but we belong to you, O God. Thank you that we can live life, not living in this world which is toilsome and difficult and discouraging, Lord, but that we can know that we have this wonderful treasure in Christ. Knowing that he has brought us such a wonderful gift in himself through his own death on our behalf. Lord God, I pray that for the soul, Lord, that perhaps does not see their need for Christ, that does not thirst, Lord, I pray that you might work in their hearts, that they would thirst and look to Christ, look to him who can supply that living water to the soul. And Lord God, for the one who does see their need, I pray, Lord, that they might cry out, Lord, give me of this water. I pray, Lord God, that that soul would cry out, Lord, and see Christ, see him as sufficient, see him as the Word become flesh, the only Son of God who has come to redeem people for himself. And Lord God, for the saint, Lord, who perhaps feels as though they thirst, feels as though there's longings in their soul, oh Lord, I pray that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they might see that desire filled. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.